We are working our way through this book, and Lord willing, we should finish it at the end of the month. So we'll have Galatians and Ephesians under our belt. We're probably not going to go on to Philippians straight away. We'll probably preach some from other parts of the Bible for a bit. But anyway, this has been a tremendous book, I think, really seeing the Lord's love for his people and his church. So if you have your Bibles, please open them there to a familiar passage to many people, chapter 5, the whole discussion on husbands and wives. I've titled the sermon, The Mystery of Marriage. Now, what is the mystery of marriage? You know, there's lots of jokes around about marriage. Some women will say, well, my wife is the mystery. I can never figure her out. Women, who can understand them? And some women will say, man, my husband is from Mars for sure. I'll never figure him out. Marriage is a mystery. And so often it seems to be a love-hate relationship. You can't live with them. You can't live without them. You know, that's the way people look at marriage. Now, in describing the way in which Christians are to live in this world, the Apostle Paul tells us, and I hope this is kind of a summary for many of you, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to live in unity, even though we're different, unity and diversity. And he says we are to live with growing maturity as God's people, as the church of Jesus Christ. And he also says, let's not live the way the pagans are living. Let's not live like non-Christians. We're to live differently. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago. If you do, it's self-destructive. And he also says we are to live with the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. In other words, stop sinning. And we are to live, and you've heard some of this just last week, we are to live as imitators of God. We are to live a life of love because God is a God of love. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in holiness. We are to walk in light, as wise, in the Spirit's fullness. And I hope you caught that last week. In the Spirit's fullness means that we are to be living with songs of joy in our hearts. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It means that we are to live with the giving of thanks and not being grumblers and complainers. But then there was one last thing there in that section, and that's verse 21. And actually, I included it in the study this morning. Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That too is part of a Spirit-filled life. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That too is the evidence of walking in love. And as God's people, we must live a life of love in our homes and in our marriages. Paul says this has to be applied to the most basic human unit, which is the nuclear family, husband, wife, children. It's got to be applied there first of all, and so he spends quite a bit of time working through that in these verses. Paul says this has to be applied, and he says out of fear of Christ, out of reverence for Christ. Now the key to understanding this, I think, is what he says right at the end of that section, and that is the mystery of marriage. These are principles that are not just for married people, however. These are principles for all of us, whether we're single, divorced, married, whatever, yet to be married, you know? It applies to all of us. And so I think the principles here, though in particular Paul is applying them to marriage relationships, it applies to relationships within the body of Christ as well. And that's why this message is not just for husbands and wives, but for every one of us that are here this morning. Because here we see how the Apostle Paul now takes God's word and once again applies it to a given situation, the home life. Notice, God's people must live a life of love in their home and in their marriage. Now, the loving submission of the wife to the husband is one of the first ways in which this is expressed. Paul begins with the wives, probably ladies first, you know. He's going to talk to the wives, but he sees them as representing the church, the bride of Christ. That is recognized as the wife. In the Old Testament, God called Israel. He referred to himself as a wife to Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the bride of the church. And so that significance is there, and we're going to see that as we work through this passage. And notice how Paul begins in verse 22. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's a follow-on from the previous verse where he says, submit to one another in the Lord. And so Paul begins by saying this, that there is to be this submission in the Lord. This is often seen as a dirty word today. People don't like the idea of submission. It's something that, you know, submission is kind of, they don't like to hear that. People don't like to hear that. I'm my own boss. I want to live my own life. I don't want people telling me what to do. And yet Paul says a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit, a life that is full of love, is a life of loving submission, one to another, wives to husbands. And we've got more yet to come. So he says, be in submission. Now, I think it's interesting to understand this word. This is a unique word because it is not just the idea of you obey your husband. It carries the weight of this. It's a military term, and it says you put yourself into rank. In other words, when roll call is called, everybody lines up, and the private doesn't go and stand in the captain's place. The corporal doesn't stand in the sergeant's place. They all know their place, their rank, of where they are to be. And when Paul says this, submit yourself to one another, and then he says, wives, submit yourself to your husband, he is putting the onus of responsibility upon you, the individual, upon the wife in this case. He's not saying, husbands, make sure your wife is underneath you. He's saying, wives, you put yourself in submission to your husband, in rank next to your husband. That's the weight of what's happening here. And in other words, the duty here is a voluntary duty put upon the wife to do this. The Bible nowhere says, husbands, put your wife under you. Rather, it says, wives, put yourself in your rank next to your husband, in that place, in submission to him. So the responsibility is a voluntary thing on the part of the wife in obedience to the word of God. It's a willing submission. This is the duty. It's a voluntary duty. So it's not the obligation imposed by the husband. It means, of course, in some ways it does mean being obedient. We cannot deny that. That's part of submission. If you submit to somebody, you obey. But the thrust of it, again, is you willingly put yourself into that position. But now notice he goes on in verse 24, and he says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. That's quite inclusive, is it not? We must always obey God. Rather than man. And so if a husband ever tells a wife to do something sinful, she has to obey God. Just as the disciples did not obey the authorities, they obeyed God when the authorities said you can't speak of Jesus anymore. But in everything, unless it's in direct disobedience to the word of God. The Bible says we're to live in submission to the authorities. And yet, when the authorities told the disciples to stop, they still spoke because they had to obey God rather than man. Now, what is the object of this submission? It's quite clear. Look at verse 22. It says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands as to the Lord. The home is the place where this takes place. It's not required of women to submit to other men, unless, again, it's in the role of you've been breaking the speed limit and the cop comes along next to you, pulls you over, and has to give you a citation or whatever. You have to submit to the powers that be. But in terms of just another man telling you what to do, you're not in any way responsible to have to obey him unless he's an authority that God has ordained. But wives are to live in submission to their husbands. And we must see our submission, though, and this is the thing that takes the sting out of that. Our submission always has to be, I am submitting because I am submitting to God. I'm submitting to the Lord. And that should be the same true when we have to pay taxes, when we have to pay a speeding fine, whatever the case is, where the authorities that are in existence, it says the powers that be have been ordained by God. And so therefore, my submission to them, even though I may not want to pay those taxes, even may I not want to pay that fine, whatever, I still have to do it in obedience to God. So that's the thing to remember. Do it as to the Lord, because all authority comes from God. And so a wife should see her submission as an act of submission to God. Now, what is the reason for this? Look at verse 23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife. There's the reason for. That's the reason for the previous statement, why a wife should submit to her husband. The husband is the head of the wife. Now, what does that mean? Paul appeals to the present context here of the church. He doesn't go all the way back to the Old Testament at this point, but he's just dealing with the church here. He has already told us in our previous studies that Christ is the head of the church. In other words, he is over the church. He is the control center for the church. The church is, in other words, doing what he has commanded, and the church is to go out into all the world with the gospel. The church is to serve him as it serves others. In other words, Christ is the control center, and the head is the control center of the rest of the body. And God holds men responsible for the direction in which their families go. And so that's why Paul says the husband is the head. There has to be some kind of structure in order to make this work. And so he appeals to that point as Christ is the head of the church. That provides understanding for us. So the husband's headship in a marriage is based and patterned after that of Christ in the church. And we're going to look at this in the next section of this passage in just a minute, what that means. Notice the pattern for submission is as the church submits to Christ, verse 24. Paul says that now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. That's the pattern. That's the paradigm for the wife. It's the way the church submits to Christ. And how do we do that? We do it willingly. We do it because he has first loved us. And a love response to Christ is that we want to serve him. We want to obey him. We want to do his bidding because he has loved us first. And that's the response as the church submits to Christ. And so therefore, if you and I trust everyone here today has come to that place where you've surrendered to Jesus Christ, and if you have, your desire is to want to please him, to want to submit to him, to want to do what he wants you to do. That's what God does when he changes him. We are to submit to Christ, the prophet, the one who tells us the truth, the priest, the one who sacrifices for us, and the great king, the one who leads and guards and protects us. Submit to Christ. Submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. And so that's the pattern. Now you see, the church, by virtue of its existence, is subject to Christ. He chose her. He bought her. He loved her. He guides her. He cares for her. And the church willingly does his bidding. He makes us willing in the day of his power, it says in the book of Psalms. Christ takes the initiative in saving his church, and now the church willingly responds back. You know, we talk about surrendering our lives to the Lord. And really, if you're a Christian, you will have submitted your life to the Lord, because you cannot be really a Christian unless you trust Jesus, not only for your salvation, but the fact is he could only die for your salvation by himself being the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And so if we don't submit to him as Lord, we don't really understand his salvation. It took God to die for all of us. And when we surrender to him as Lord, when you surrender, what do? You say, it's no longer my will. It's no longer my wishes. It's no longer my way. It's your way. It's your will. It's your wishes. I want to please you. That's surrender. And that's the attitude we must have towards God. That's what it means to live in submission to God. And so this submission is voluntary. It's wholehearted. It's sincere. It's enthusiastic. It's prompted not only by conviction, but by a love that wants to return the love that we have received. And thus we are most free. Now notice also, Paul says in the very last verse, he throws this in, and the wife should respect her husband. She should not live in fear of him, but she should respect him. A godly reverence. In other words, she recognizes he's got the place God gave him, and therefore she owes him this kind of a response. You know, we've got problems today, as I said earlier. Society doesn't like this idea of submission. The feminist movement cannot stand it. I'm my own boss. I'm the master of my fate. No one's going to tell me what to do. And that kind of thinking is from the pit of hell. Because that's not the way God has taught us to live. That's not the way Jesus lived when he came here. Submission is not a dirty word. It's necessary for this society to exist. And today we have a world where people hate resistance, they have submission, they resist authority, and we see it in families. You go in shopping centers, you see kids acting like a bunch of idiots and the parents do nothing about it. You see it today in schools where the teachers are pulling out their hair because they cannot discipline the children anymore. We are suffering today because we have lost the biblical principle of submission to authority. And if you are parents, you need to teach your children to obey. We're going to get on that next week. But this is what Paul is talking about. This is a principle that God has given to the entire world for it to operate and function in a good manner. But when we rebel, when we will not submit, we bring chaos. And so, people of God, you and I need to live differently in this world. That's what God calls us to do. Don't live like the pagans. We need to live a different kind of a life. And so the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. Place yourself under his leadership. Do this willingly, respectfully, trusting yourself to your heavenly Father. And young ladies, this is part of a biblical marriage. This is an issue that mothers ought to be modeling and teaching their daughters, even when they're young. You know, I thank the Lord that I've got three beautiful daughters who love their husbands and respect them. But the reason they do it is because they had a godly mother who taught them how to do it. And I thank the Lord for a godly wife who had a mother that taught her those principles. And these are the things that Christians ought to be passing on from generation to generation, biblical instruction on how to live our lives in a pagan world. I think submission is hated because we live in a fallen world. The nature of the fall itself was refusing submission to God's truth. We have rebellious hearts. We don't want to submit. We botch it up a lot. So this is why Paul must now also turn to the husbands, and he needs to give them some important instruction about godly leadership. But you will note here in this whole section, as I work through this passage afresh again, it struck me, because I've heard many sermons through my life and probably preached a few too, where the emphasis is always on obey and rule, obey and rule. But you notice here, Paul never once says to the husbands, rule. In fact, the emphasis of what Paul is saying to husbands is to love. It is to love. And so what we have here is the loving sacrifice of the husband for the wife. That's really what these verses are teaching. If you want to put the other stuff in there, okay, but that's not in the text. The text is all about loving your wife the way Christ has loved the church. And so this is the primary thing that Paul is teaching to us men. Notice he says the duty in verse 25 is, husbands, love your wives. Now, I suppose some men might initially think, hey, that's a piece of cake, no problem. But mostly they're probably thinking about just the sexual part of marriage. But that's not what Paul is talking about. That seems to be taking rather than giving. Paul is more concerned about love than lust. Rather than what can I get out of it, Paul is saying we need to give, because loving is all about giving. And biblical love takes commitment. It takes work. It takes sacrifice. That's what love is all about. It is painful sometimes, and yes, it hurts, because we are not perfect people. And when you put two imperfect people together in a marriage, those imperfections are often magnified. But the very purpose of that is to make us run back to the one who deals with our imperfections, Jesus Christ. And I hope if you're married that you found that marriage does drive you to Christ. Because he's the one that is the only one that can really bring us through and can help us. And we need to be running to him continually. So Paul is talking here, when he talks about love, he says it's commitment, it's work. You, the head of the home, set the pattern in your home. Love your wife. Notice what he says. Love your wife. That terminology is interesting here. He's talking about husbands. He's talking about wives. He doesn't say partner. Because the Bible says if you're going to sleep with somebody, you need to make a commitment to them. There was a covenant made in the Bible when people came together. They made vows to one another of faithfulness. So if you're sleeping with a woman or another man outside of the bounds of marriage, you're committing adultery, and that is sin, and you need to get married. And notice it says husbands, wives. It doesn't say men and men and women and women. The Bible says that lesbianism and homosexuality is not according to the pattern of God. It is sin. It's a perversion of what God created. He created male and female. Christ in the Bible is always in the masculine tense. The church in the Bible is always in the feminine tense. That's exactly the way God ordained it. That's the way he made the human race. And any kind of perversion from the biblical pattern is sin. Now, what is the pattern? Look at verse 5 again. He says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, his bride. I want you to think a little bit, men, about the kind of love that Christ had for his church. First of all, he put himself in our place. In order to marry the church, he had to come down into our world, into our place. There was incarnation taking place. He took upon himself our nature, our flesh and blood, our psyche, our world with all of its sin and all of its corruption. And he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet he was without sin, the Bible says. That's Christ's love. Incarnation. Putting yourself in somebody else's place. But not only that, he gave up his place to take our place. You know, Philippians 2 is such a wonderful passage about the humiliation of Christ. He gave up his place, heaven without sin, the place where he was adored and worshipped by angels, held in the highest of prominence, and he deliberately came into our world and limited himself when he did that. In his role as the church's husband, he gave up his rights, his place, his prominence, his worship, all of it he gave up. But not only that, how should a husband love his wife? As I was thinking through this passage and praying about it, the thing that was impressed upon me is that the imagery or the motif that we find throughout Scripture between God and his people is always the motif of a shepherd to his sheep. Now let's stop and think about the 23rd Psalm. Probably everybody here knows the 23rd Psalm. Now every time it says, talking about the shepherd, it says he or you need to think of Jesus. But then, men, put your name there as well. Now listen to this. Because the Lord is my shepherd, because so-and-so is my husband, because I am a husband, the wife can say, I shall not want. Her needs are being met. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. The husband makes sure she gets the rest that she needs. And besides the still water, the sense of satisfaction and being provided for, he restores my soul. He doesn't wear his wife down by his continue being an obnoxious person. He's concerned about her. Too many times we men wear our wives down because we're just wanting to go our own way all the time, and we've been stumbling, and we're getting ourselves deeper and deeper into trouble. The good shepherd restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. In other words, he leads the way in doing what is right. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't swindle. He doesn't find shortcuts to doing what is right. She doesn't have to worry about, my husband's going to go to jail because he's cheating. No, he's a spiritual leader. He leads me in paths of righteousness. It says, you walk with me through the shadow of death. In the darkest and hardest times, what's her husband doing? He's with her. He's not the absent husband, but he's there by her side. He cares about her. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Does a wife know she's protected by her husband from all of the wickedness of the world? Are you willing to take your wife and walk out of a movie because it's dirty and it's filthy and Christians ought not to be watching it? Are you willing to give up your $30? If you're going to protect her from wickedness and evil, that may be what you have to do, my friend. That's the kind of leading us in righteousness. It goes on to say, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You protect me from my enemies. You prepare a table before me, providing provision. A man is to be the breadwinner. Yes, often wives and husbands work, but the fact is the man, God holds the man the principal breadwinner. He provides for the wife. And you anoint my head with oil. That's the idea of concern for her physical health, her well-being. The anointing of the head of the sheep was to heal a wound. Or it could possibly mean the idea of setting apart when they anointed in the Old Testament. Your wife needs to know that you have set her apart above all other women in the world. She is the special one. She's the anointed one. And then it says to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Gentlemen, God wants us responsible. He holds us responsible for the spiritual well-being of our wife. And we need to pray and work and live in such a way that she will come to faith in Jesus Christ if she doesn't know him. The eternal destiny is a major concern for us. That's shepherd love. And I believe when Jesus says we are to love our wives the way he loved the church, it's talking about that kind of shepherdly love. You know, as I was doing, that's the first time I've ever done that exercise, and I was doing that this week. I mean, talk about feeling like a failure. But that's the standard God has given to us. And that's what we should strive for, men. He gave his undying love by dying for us. And true love means that I must be willing to die to myself and my wishes and my wants for somebody else. And so it says in verse 25, he gave himself up for her. That's what it's all about, giving myself up for my wife. Isn't this interesting? I hope you see the beauty of what Paul is doing here. He's saying the way of the Christian is the way of love, and for the wife, it's a loving submission, a willing submission to her husband on the part of the husband. It's a willing service, a sacrificial service on her behalf. And when that is happening, you've got unity. Whenever we get selfish for ourselves, that's when the friction starts. This is what Paul is telling us. It's just a rich passage, when you go back through it. And this is what he's saying here. Now, what's the purpose of all of this? Look at verse 26. And he repeats himself a couple times here. Verse 26. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The purpose is to make her holy. It's holiness. And you and I need to be concerned with holiness, the holiness of our wife, her spiritual purity, her spiritual maturity, her growth in godliness. And my friends, we cannot do that, men, unless we ourselves are pursuing that path. You know, the word holy means to set apart by virtue of moral purity. It means to set apart from all of the rest. And that's why I said before, she needs to know that she is set apart by you. That she has your undivided love and loyalty. So, gentlemen, that means that we ought to be leading in our homes. Now, some of you guys may not be married yet, but you know what? If you're not starting right now to mature yourself into knowing how to be a godly man and how to learn the Scriptures and study the Scriptures, you're not going to be able to do it with your wife someday. So right now, if you're not married, this is the time for training. Get busy. It says here that we are to lead by example, leading our homes in godliness, leading our homes in family worship, leading the family to church, leading together, setting that example as the head of the home. You know, one of the great problems with Christianity in Australia is that fact that men are irresponsible. They don't want to take the responsibility. That is ours naturally by the fall. Adam reneged on his responsibilities in the garden, and that plague has plagued us men ever since. We need to take responsibility. And I believe this is what Paul is telling the men right here when he says, you love your wives the way Christ has loved the church. And he says, cleansing her, how? By the washing of water with the word. The primary instrument for cleansing is what? The Bible. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So the washing happens when there's exposure to this book, God's word, at home, at church, wherever. When you're together, reading the Bible together, praying together, learning together, worshiping together, the result, holy. Holy and blameless. Now, what's the benefit of this? Look at verses 28 and 29. Paul says, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. Paul says, gentlemen, look at your wife as your own body. If you are the head, she's the body, your body. Now, you just think about it a minute. You know, if we just had heads, and our heads got chopped off, thankfully they don't do that anymore like they did in the Middle Ages. If our heads got chopped off, the head's basically worthless. It needs the rest of the body. And Paul says, gentlemen, remember, you're the head, but your wife is the body. She is a part of your body. And what Paul is saying here is this. He says, here's an added bonus. If you love your wife, you're going to love yourself. You're going to do yourself a favor. I've shared this with some of the men in the past. I read a book probably 25 years ago. I used it often in discipling with men back in our first pastorate. And the book was, Do Yourself a Favor, Love Your Wife. It comes right from this passage. You will benefit if you practice this kind of love. Think of all the hours and all the time that is lost because of broken down marriages. You know, employers often now, before they hire somebody, they want to know, how is your marriage? Because if they get somebody and they're ready to go through a divorce, they're going to have nothing but wasted time from those people. They're going to miss work. They're going to be ineffective. They're not going to do the job. Do yourself a favor. Love your wife. And you will get the benefits back as well. So this kind of love is reciprocal. That's the word that goes in there. This is reciprocal love. You love your wife, and it's going to come back even for your benefit and for your good. So do yourself a favor, men. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. You see, this kind of self-sacrificing, sanctifying love will go a long way to keeping your marriage intact and stabilizing our society. So the loving sacrifice of a husband for his wife, your wife. There's a passage in Ezekiel which I think is so important. Ezekiel is told by God that the delight of his eyes was going to die. His wife was going to die. You know, one of the factors for many of us when we get married, the fact that we believe our wife is beautiful. And that's rightly so. And often after we get married, we realize how much better that beauty is because it's more than just facial. You know, more than just figure. It's the whole person is beautiful. Now, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, I think this, that we should delight in our wife. That's part of the love that we have for them. She should be the delight of our eyes and no other woman. And I believe that a good, godly woman wants only the look of her husband and not that of other men. And I think we have lost that today. It is so much a part of our society, so much of what you see on TV and the movies, women wanting the attention of men, looking at them physically. And it's a problem for men, as you know, with the whole pornography thing. And the Bible is saying to us, we need to cherish our wife. We need to set them apart. as the very special gift that God has given to us, and they are the delight of our eyes. And we find our joy and our satisfaction only in our wife. Don't listen to the world. Live not like the pagans. That's the whole thrust of these chapters here in Paul's application for Christians. Those are genuine threats to our marriage. A loving husband wants to see his wife growing in the Lord, and he must set the pace for spirituality in the home. And so I want to ask you one more time in the application here. Men, are you reading your Bible with your wife? If you're not, you better start today. Do you seek to get her answers? Maybe you're reading the Bible, she doesn't understand it, she asks you a question. Are you willing to go and try to find the answer for her? That's part of this kind of care and concern. You sacrifice yourself for your wife the way the shepherd cares for his sheep. Do yourself a favor. Do your family a favor. Do society a favor. Love your wife. Okay. There's that mystery of the loving submission of the wife to the husband. There's mystery there. But in that, there's strength. There is the loving sacrifice of the husband for his wife. That too, there's an element of mystery there. Now Paul kind of takes those two ideas and weaves them together in these last few verses here, verses 30 to 33, and he says the Savior's love is a foundation for unity in marriage. Notice he begins the last few verses on this discussion of marriage with the word for, or because. It relates the idea that a man should care for his wife the way he cares for himself, and he said, because we are members of his, Christ's, body. And so the whole idea of a wife's loving submission to her husband and a husband's loving sacrifice for his wife is founded and grounded upon this truth. And I like this in the original. It actually says, I think it says in most of our Bible, a great mystery or something like that. This is a great mystery. In the original, this is a mega mystery. This is a huge mystery. And I'm talking about Christ's love for the church. The word mystery, we've had it a few times in Ephesians. Mystery is something that's hidden, that's now revealed, but in particular, something that is hidden to us humans, but revealed because of God's intervention, God telling us the answer. And so Paul says there's something hidden, but now been revealed. We are members of Christ's body, verse 30. Notice that in verse 30. Now, we've already been told that in this letter, Paul says we are not only the bride of Christ, but now we are the body of Christ as well. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, we were told that now in Christ, we, along with Israel, become one body. The middle wall of partition is broken down. We are one people. In 4:16, he says, we are all joined together in that body. So we're one body, not just with the believing Jews, but now we're one body and members one of another as well. And then here in 5:30, he says, we are members of his body, the body of Jesus Christ. So there's this unity in the midst of plurality. There's maturity in the midst of diversity. And here he says, what is the goal within marriage? Loving submission, loving servanthood, because we all belong to the body of Christ. So Paul quotes this verse from the Old Testament now, just about right at the end here. He goes back and he takes that verse from Genesis 2 and he says, for this reason, this mega mystery, it comes to the fact that God said to Adam and Eve, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife. That word cleave is super glue. That is stick. You know, we're in our 40th year of marriage. We'll hit 40 in July of next year. From the very beginning, we said we will never, ever talk about the idea of separation or divorce. It's not going to be in our vocabulary as a couple. Stick, super glue. Paul is saying, this is what it's all about. Leave your father and mother, super glue yourself to your wife. And then he goes on. And this is what I think is so neat here. Because as he moves on, he is saying, this is what God said to Adam and Eve. Now, Adam didn't have any father except God. But I believe he is laying a directive down from here on out on what men should do. They have to leave their former environment of growing up and their parents and dependence on them. And now they are to glue themselves to the partner, the wife that God has given them. And now he is to be, that's a new unit that's been established. And together they establish this new unit in society. So there's unity there. Now, this was not just a directive, but I want you to catch this. This was also prophetic. Because what was God doing here? At the very beginning of the world, he was prophesying that one day his son would leave his father's glory, he would come down to this earth, and he would die, and from his death, the bride, the church, was going to be born. Just as Eve was taken from the side of Adam, here was a picture one day that Christ, his son, God's son, would leave the father's glory, come to this earth, and die so that the bride could be born from that riven side, that wounded side of Jesus. And so she is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. There's a union there. What happened at the cross bound Christ for all of eternity with his church, his people. Now, this is a new thought for me. I mean, I've been in the pastorate almost 40 years, and this was a new thought. And I want to thank Martin Lloyd Jones and his little comment, a big commentary on this passage, because it was an insight. What does this mean, the mystery? He says, how does the church come into being? As a result of an operation which God performed upon the second Adam, his only begotten son, on Calvary's hill, in a deep sleep fell upon Adam, a deep sleep fell upon the Son of God. He gave up his spirit, he expired, and there in that operation, the church was taken out. And as the woman was taken out of the side of Adam, it is from the Lord's bleeding, wounded side that the church comes. That is her origin, and so she is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. This is infinitely more glorious. We derive our life, our very being from him. So right there in the garden was a foreshadowing, a prophetic statement about what God would do for us. Now look at verse 32. We're almost done. This is a mega mystery, a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Paul says there's mystery here. How can this be? There's a union between Christ and the church, the people who will make up the church, you and me. How can this be? Now, I think I want to just share this with you. I'm still processing it, but I think this is it. First of all, we have to say in the Trinity, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons of the Godhead, totally equal in power and glory and might. That's the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. But when the Trinity decided to do the plan of salvation, what happened? The Son said, I will provide myself as a sacrifice for all of those rebellious people, and I will submit myself to the plans of the Father. And the Holy Spirit said, I will submit myself to the will of the Father and the Son, and they will send me to save those people on the basis of what Christ does on the cross. And so what Jesus, when he stepped into that role, we would call it an economical role, the role of mediator, at that very point, Jesus, in a sense, emptied himself. He submitted himself. And in doing that, he now offers to die on behalf of all of these people who would trust in Christ someday, and they are now linked to Christ, and therefore there's a sense in which Christ is not complete, and I say that in a guarded way, only in this role as mediator, Christ is not complete until every last one for whom he died is brought into that family, because that's where the fullness of the glory of Christ comes to show itself. Every time you and I and another person comes to faith in Christ, a bit more of the glory of what Jesus has done is added to that wonderful work. And I think that's the mystery that Paul is talking about here. The fact is that in Christ, all of this is happening. And it's in his church that the fullness of Christ is displayed. Let me see. So what does the Bible say? The Bible says, you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Christ died, you died with him on the cross. Christ rose from the dead, you rose with him from the dead. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, we are seated with him in heavenly realms. You see, there's that mysterious union we have with Christ. And yet Paul says, it says in the book of Acts, that Jesus arrested Paul on the Damascus Road and he said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? You see, the suffering of the church was the persecution of Christ. And later Paul writes to the Colossians, he said, we must suffer in this life in order to fill up the sufferings of Christ. Does that mean Christ's sufferings on the cross were not sufficient? By no means. But it means that just because we are in Christ, therefore we too will suffer even as Christ has suffered. We are that closely linked together with our Savior. His glory is our glory. His suffering is our suffering. Our suffering is his suffering. It's that kind of what we call the mystical union of the body of Christ with Jesus. And there's mystery there. But now what Paul is saying is, this is the mystery of how it applies to marriage. Once you're married, You're not really complete until you and your spouse are one. And we know that's not just physical, but it's the whole process of life. And the fact is, because we're dealing with people made in the image of God, we never make it perfectly, but we keep moving on. And hopefully, the longer you're married and you're following Christ, the deeper those bonds get, and the more like one another you are, the more oneness there is in that marriage. Now, I want to say this. This doesn't leave out singles in any way. For one thing, prepare for this. As I said before, men, prepare to be responsible. Young ladies, pray for a godly husband. Don't go with someone who's not a Christian. Look and pray for a godly husband and learn this whole concept on the part of women, the willingness to submit, on the part of men, the willingness to serve. That's how you prepare for marriage. But I want to go one step further, because the Bible says that God places the lonely, the singles, in family. And the body of Christ, the church, is to be a family for every person who is single. The body of Christ should provide a bit more of that fullness as we interact one with another that we're supposed to have in a marriage relationship, but in the family relationship, and in the church relationship. So that when one suffers, we all suffer with them. When one rejoices, we all rejoice with them. That's the picture of the New Testament, because we are one in Christ. A beautiful picture, a challenging picture, something we need to pray for and work towards. And so that's the terminology we have there. And the Bible says, not only that, and I'm going to go one step more and then I'll quit. We as a church still need other churches, because the body of Christ is bigger than Eastgate Bible Church. It's much bigger than any denomination. It spans the world. It spans generations. And all together, when Christ saves the very last one that he has ordained to save, he's coming back and it'll all be complete. And we'll see our Savior face to face, and we'll be part of that huge, huge, huge family from all the ages, from all generations, to the glory of Christ. And his glory will be exalted above everything else. That is the great mystery and the glory of the church. And there is also the great mystery and the glory of marriage. It's found in Christ. I hope you're in Christ today, because if you're not, this really means nothing. Seek the Lord. Run after him. Surrender to him. And know the joy of being married to Jesus first of all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you, Lord, for the things that you've taught me that are new. And Lord, the challenge as well, just how much we fail and how much I fail to live in the way you say we are to live as men, as women, as husbands, as wives, as members of the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that today we might again just wonder and marvel and worship at what Jesus has done for us. Such wonderful salvation. We can't even begin to comprehend it, Lord, but it's there. It's in the Scripture. And Lord, I pray that what we've heard will not just let us go from here unaffected, but Lord, it would change us in our behavior towards one another in marriages, in our behavior towards our family, in our behavior towards one another in the body of Christ, and in our behavior and attitude even towards other churches and denominations. Lord, help us to really get a grasp of this truth in such a way that it changes us. Lord, I just want to praise you for Jesus, how great he is, how great is our God. Thank you, Lord, for this body of believers. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, help us to grow together as a family with a kind of unity and servanthood and submission that you teach in your word. And we ask this for the glory of the King of the church, the great husband of the church, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we ask this. Amen.